You good to go? All right. Romans 14, 18 through 23. We hopefully will finish the chapter tonight. We'll get a running start in verse 16 and 17 as Paul is talking about how we deal with the weaker brother. In Romans 14, verse 16, he says, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of." And the good in the context here are the people who know the truth about their operation and serving the Lord and God's grace, and they're standing in that liberty that they have, that Christ made them free in, and that's a good thing. And he says, and elsewhere he says, don't use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, or don't abstain from the appearance of evil. And here he says, let not then your good be evil spoken of. Don't let your good be confused for evil. And so this is a common retort people have to the gospel of God's grace and the liberty we have in Christ, is that, well, you guys just want to, you're soft on sin, and you want to allow people to sin and do wrong, and that's simply not what grace teaches. It's not what God teaches. So we have to be careful and take care in our liberty not to let that liberty be confused for evil, and maintain that idea. In verse 17, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." The liberty issue they are particularly dealing with here is not a liberty issue regarding whether you're saved by grace or works. The liberty issue here has to do with what they put in their mouth, right? And that's why Paul says the kingdom of God, the rule and dominion of God, is not of the flesh. And so if they were arguing about Jew or Gentile, that would not be a thing that they should have argued about. It's not according to law, right? And so there's not a law here. There's simply the rule of Christ. And it's not about doubtful disputes, things that people doubt and are weak about. It is, however, about righteous peace and joy. So it's not meat and drink. That's not what gets you into the kingdom. That's not what the kingdom is defined as, rules about what you put in your mouth. What it is defined as, however, is righteousness, peace, and joy. And so this is the continuation of the previous verse, because you could say, well, I have liberty in Christ, and you're praising Christ for liberty. And yet the kingdom of God, the rule and dominion of God, wherever it's at, heaven and earth, is the banner of that is righteousness, peace, and joy. You can't have one of those without the other. It's not peace at any cost. That's not the kingdom of God. It's not joy at any cost. Neither is it righteousness at any cost. It's righteousness and peace and joy, and usually in that order. You get things right, and then peace comes from understanding what truth is, and then you have the joy of living in that. And so these are the things that define the kingdom of God. In verse 17 or 18 then, he says, "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." And so we'll pick it up tonight in our passage. In these things are in verse 17, the three things that are righteousness, peace, and joy. He's talking about service to Christ. And described in the context, these three things, righteousness, peace, and joy, all require faith. Aren't we made righteous in Christ by faith? And don't we have peace with God being justified by faith? And don't we have joy by a fruit of the Spirit as a result of our faith? And so what he's communicating here is if you're strong, if you are going to operate according to the kingdom of God, if you're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to serve him in this way, in these ways. It's not meat and drink. And so if you're strong in the faith, serve him in these ways. Now, this idea of serving Christ has been brought up before in this context. Remember that Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, the latter half of this book is about service to Christ. We're not talking about salvation ever since Romans chapter 8, 9, 10, 11. Romans 1 through 8 dealt with salvation of the body of Christ, 9 through 11, Israel's salvation, and Romans 12, ever since 12, verse 1. Remember what Paul said? "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So that's your bodies, your mortal flesh now, that you're in the body of Christ. How do I use it now that I'm saved by grace? And he says, you need to present your bodies this way. There is a presentation that is appropriate for the reasonable service you've been called unto, and we've all been called unto that. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That renewing of your mind, the doctrine was laid in the first 8, 9, 10, 11 chapters, and in these following chapters, he's trying to get you to take that doctrine and apply it to practical situations. And he says, the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So once again, this context is about service. Romans chapter 12 was all about your service being as members of the body of Christ. And that was the first time that Paul used that language in the book of Romans. In Romans 12, verse 5, that we are one body in Christ. We're members of one body. So being many are one body in Christ and everyone members of another. So how do you present yourself? Well, as members one of another. We are not saved as islands. We are saved as one body of Christ, and we are a part of that. And so we treat each other that way, and we think of each other that way, reckon ourselves that way. Romans 12, verse 16, Paul says, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Again, knowing all this doctrine and things we learned in the first eight chapters, you might say, well, I got this, and I'm growing, and I'm a saint, and I'm going to serve God well. And Paul says, well, the way you present yourselves in service is to recognize there's other members of the body, and you're all together. So though you may be growing in knowledge, they may not. So you have to condescend to them. You have to minister to them. So immediately, this presentation you have when you want to serve the Lord God Almighty is you have to now condescend to other people, right? Yeah. That's what he says in Romans 12. Romans 13, verse 1, Paul says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. So again, we dealt with that in a few weeks, Romans 13. Like, wait a minute, I thought I was serving the Lord of glory above all principality and power. You are. He's your head, and you have a heavenly seat. But you're to be subject to the higher powers. And so once again, your presentation and your service, if you're going to serve the Lord, is to be subject to the higher powers as they're subject to God because he ordained them. All right, Romans 13, verse 1. We dealt with a lot of the issues people have questions about in that chapter. Romans 13, 14, Paul says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, make not provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof. See, Paul's leaving no room here in this discussion about service for your flesh to run wild, which is strange because we're under grace, aren't we? We're under the law. Yeah, we're under grace. That's the doctrine. That's the truth. Romans 6. We have liberty, Romans 7, from the law. Romans 8, we walk by the Spirit. Nothing can separate us from God's love. We're more than conquerors. And yet Romans 12 says your presentation is to condescend to other members of the body, to minister to them. You're to be subject to higher powers. And now put on the Lord Jesus Christ, not your own self. Make no provision for your flesh. What? So see, this presentation, it's a new you, isn't it? You were made new before, but now it's just presenting you new as you were made in Christ. And so Romans 14, verse 1, the chapter we've been studying, we have another way to present yourself. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. So now I have to condescend to other people to serve and minister to them. I have to subject myself to higher powers. I have to put off, make no provision for my flesh. And now I have to receive the weaker brother. Like, when do I get to stand up and say, look at me? And the answer is, you don't. Amen. Ever. Like, that's the point of being saved by grace in Christ Jesus. He is the Lord, and no matter how much progress you think you're making, it's only for the sake of other people and service to Christ. So you see how pride should go away here, right? Yeah. Now, we struggle and everything else to do this presentation, but that is the teaching of grace. And so don't let anybody think that grace teaches to put on your flesh and run around in it. It doesn't do that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we know verse 4 in 1 Timothy 2. Popular passage where Paul declares God's will in this dispensation is that all men be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. There's two things in the passage there. Will have all men to be saved, that's number one, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, that's number two. So you say, well, I'm saved, isn't that enough? It's all about the gospel and salvation? Well, to get to heaven, it is. You know, to be saved from your sins, that's what it's all about. But that's not the end goal. God didn't just want you saved. He wanted you to know his glory and to know the truth, to know him. You could not know him without being saved. You cannot know glory without being saved. But once you're saved, now you can come to acknowledge the truth. And that's something we are all trying to do. And that's one reason why we study the scripture and come together as we do. But look up in verse 2 and 3. Okay, verse 2 and 3. Paul tells Timothy that first of all, you should pray for all those that are in authority, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So first of all, he says, first of all, he doesn't say, first of all, make sure you go door to door and evangelize to people. He says, first of all, he doesn't say, go to church, make sure you're there every Sunday. He says, first of all, pray for all men. Included in the prayers for all men are unsaved people, especially those who are in higher powers and authorities over you. Right? You might know more than them. You might say, well, they're not doing it right, but prayer is the attitude towards it, which will save a lot of strife. But he says, pray. Pray, and here's what you pray in verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's the prayer. That as we live in this sin-cursed, broken, evil world, that we'll be able to live a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty, which sounds like heaven to me. But that's what we're praying for, right, is that maybe we can have that. But look at verse 3, praying that for all men is described in verse 3 as good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Do you see that? And that's before he says, for God will have all men to be saved. So we love quoting verse 4 about God's will. Don't forget verse 2 and 3. What is the acceptable service and practice as a saved person? Which is to pray for all men to be saved, come to knowledge of the truth. Pray for all men that we may live a quiet, peaceful life, right? Because the kingdom of God is what? Righteousness, peace, joy, right? We should be pro that, right? And again, not one at the expense of the other. A lot of Christians like to mark through the righteousness and put peace and joy. We love that. Love, joy, and peace. Where's righteousness? Oh, don't think you're right all the time. Well, God's kingdom is all three. Okay? So that's what we're praying for. And that's a good and acceptable thing. What happens if you don't do this prayer? What happens if you're not praying for all men? Are you struggling to do this? Don't understand it. And you're saved. Are you accepted before God? You're accepted in the beloved in Christ Jesus. But he's describing what a good work is. What a good service is. That's what he's describing here. And that's the same thing that's going on in Romans 14. He's saying in Romans 14, verse 17, or verse 18 rather, he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God. He is not talking about identifying who's saved or not by their service. He is saying, if you serve this way, that's what God likes. That's what God wants. That's God's acceptable service. That's what he's describing. Arguing about meats and drinks, not God's acceptable service, right? Regarding one day or not and segregating each other based on that is not God's acceptable service. But righteous peace and joy, that is. Okay. He says, you'll be accepted of God and approved of men. That last part. Well, what does it matter if you're approved of men? 2 Timothy 2:15 says we study to show ourselves approved unto God, right? That's true. We will do all things before God. He is our Lord. No man is our Lord. No man is our judge. But why then would it matter that we be approved of men? Because what man in their right mind would not value an earthly rule that is filled with righteous peace and joy, right? Like, notice that kingdom of God statement in verse 17 there did not include Jesus. Of course, Jesus is part of the kingdom. He's the Lord, right? But the world recognizes we need peace on earth, joy to the world. They love that song. And righteousness, yeah, it's just we think you're wrong, you know, but righteous, sure. Okay. But as a Christian, when you stand for those things, you see how that's valuable to people, even though they got their minds skewed about what it is. Okay, that's the idea of being approved of men here. It's not taking men and making them your judge and making them determiner of what you should think. But it's the idea that you're walking blamelessly here before people. So approved by men means by your humility, by your honesty, by your presentation to serve one another in the body, to be subject to higher powers, to serve the weaker brother, to pray for all men. By that presentation, people can see you're a prophet to society. Well, that's good. That doesn't make you a Christian, but that's your presentation. That's what it should be. 1 Timothy 4, verse 15, Paul talks about this. He says, meditate upon these things, Timothy. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Sometimes we get a little proud and think, well, it doesn't matter what people think about me. Well, you're right. It doesn't, and before God, God's the judge, except that you live among other people. And you're supposed to be a testimony and a presentation and a service towards other people. And in that way, it does matter, doesn't it? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, you study to be quiet and do your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. You may have lack of nothing. So the people that are without may see your honest work and say, well, look, they're honest workers, right? They may be unbelievers even, that's the case. And it's the same in the body of Christ, okay? If you're saved by God's grace, you can grow a knowledge of the truth in the Scripture and be a total offense to other people in the body. Paul's saying, don't be that, right? This is how you serve Christ. Remember, the issue this whole chapter wasn't if we serve the Lord. It's how we serve the Lord. Right? How do we do it? Do we eat the meat or not eat the meat? Paul's redirecting the focus towards something else. Let's go to verse 19, Romans 14, 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. I don't know if I mentioned yet or not, but verse 17, those three things, righteous, peace, and joy, are all exemplified in the context here. Paul mentions at least three times what is right about meats. He teaches right doctrine and days. He also communicates how to have peace with the weaker brother who disagrees, right? And he's doing it all, we'll see at the end of the chapter, so that one might be happy or have joy, not condemn themselves. So all three of these things are exemplified practically in Romans 14. And you can go back and read some of that. It says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. When Paul says, let us therefore follow after, this is where you put when people say, I follow Jesus, right? You don't put it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't put it in order to be a Christian. Are you a Christian? Yes. Why? I follow Jesus. Well, that's not what makes you a Christian. Christ died on the cross and gets you saved. But here is where Paul says you follow after these things. It's in your service and your presentation before others, before the Lord. This is a clear rule for how we serve Christ. He says, follow after what? The things which make for peace. Now, that is among believers. Okay, we saw in 1 Timothy 2, we should pray for the peace among unbelievers. Right? But sometimes, Romans 12, remember Romans 12 says, as much as in you is, he says, as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes it's not possible. Right? Especially with unbelievers. It should be very possible with believers. Amen. Ephesians 2, 14, Christ is our peace for those that believe. Jew or Gentile, the middle wall partition was taken away, and Christ is their peace. We're brought together in one. Okay. Ephesians 4, 3 through 6, Paul's talking about keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He says there's one Lord, one faith, one hope for our calling, one baptism, one Father. There's one. We're together in the body of Christ. And yet there's so much division. Paul says, follow after the things that make for peace and joy and righteousness. Okay. So this is, again, our presentation. If we prioritize only what is right without considering peace with the other brother, we're going to cause strife and division everywhere. But if we consider only what keeps the peace without ignoring what is right and wrong, then we're going to have compromise of the truth, right? And so Paul's teaching this true balance of the kingdom and how good things can be when we present ourselves in Christ Jesus. He says there's two things that we follow after. One is the things make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify one another. See that in verse 19? Follow after, this is the rule. The things that make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. And he's talking about the body here, the church. That word edify in verse 19 is the first mention in the entire book of Romans. Now, I've used it many of times in the book of Romans. You've heard the word throughout Paul's epistles. He's like, edify one another. This is something that Paul teaches, right? This is the first time he mentions it in Romans 14. Isn't that interesting? Up until now, he's been talking about salvation. He's talking about Israel. He's been talking about you presenting yourself as members of the body of Christ, obeying the higher powers. But now in Romans 14, he's talking about you and another person in the body who's weak. Strong in the weak. He says, your focus, your rule to present for service should be to edify each other. What does that mean to edify? This is a new thing, folks. Under the law, it was simply do the laws. There was no law to edify someone else. Under the law, it was do this and live, right? But under grace, there's no law, but there's this rule to edify one another. Edify means to build up in the faith. Edify means to teach, instruct, improve, to persuade, to establish in the faith. That's what edify means. We've seen Paul use some of those words. Romans 14, 5, he says to be fully persuaded in your own mind. Well, who's persuading these people? Others who wish them to be edified, right? If one's weaker in the faith, how do they get stronger? They need edified, right? If someone's ignorant, how do they get taught? Well, someone needs to edify them. Right? If they don't know which way to go in serving the Lord, who's going to instruct them? We need people who can edify. You see, the entire ministry of the church surrounds this rule in Romans 14, which is to edify one another. Follow this rule, edify one another. If the church is not edifying and building up and improving and instructing and teaching and establishing people in the faith, it is failing to Romans 14 to edify one another. It's a powerful instruction. Okay, that's what edify means. The word edifice, you've heard of the word edifice? Edifice is a building, and we are God's building, are we not? Now, I say that reading ahead in Paul's epistles. If you're only reading Romans, you're just now learning about this. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, elsewhere in Paul's epistles, Ephesians written after the book of Romans, Paul says, ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We are a building fitly framed together of the Lord. We are a building. So edifying, to build up, to instruct, to persuade, we are building something. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This may be the more popular passage. Well, Paul says in verse 9, we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. So you are God's, and you are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. This passage talking about the judgment seat of Christ is talking about how we edify one another. That's what it's talking about. There's something being built. That thing being built is the body of Christ. That's what edify means. And Paul says, I laid the foundation. I'm the master edifier, right? I've laid this down. He wrote the book of Romans. There it is. And we're judged based on how we edify or build according to Paul's blueprint, right? Amen. Edification, building, that's what it means. And so Paul is laying the foundation. Verse 11 says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He laid the foundation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, right? So we build. How do we build? How do we edify another in the body of Christ? That should be the focus of our learning and our knowledge of truth, how we communicate, which means we need to consider another as a member of the body of Christ. We need to let not our good be evil spoken of, right? Look at verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Now that's talking about an actual building, right? Building with precious stones or building with wood. It's like the three little pigs in the story there. But we don't actually build with physical materials. And neither do we get physical materials as a reward either. That's not the issue here. We are building with spiritual things. We're building people up in the faith, which means you communicate truth and knowledge of God and wisdom and understanding. We're communicating doctrine. And that doctrine and that truth and that wisdom has to be true. And it has to be pure. And it has to be profitable to everyone, for them to benefit from it, for them to grow in it. If we're spouting off lies or impurities or things that are compromised, it may not edify someone properly. And they can have a whole misunderstanding of something. And so when we do build the body of Christ, edify each other, it must be pure and true and profitable and strong. And what do we read here? Paul says, if you build with gold and silver and precious stones, well, that's the strongest and most profitable things you can build with. Very expensive. What's the Bible teaches about wisdom and knowledge? You know, it says, buy it and sell it not, right? More precious than gold and silver and precious stones. And so we have these things. If we have the truth and we have the faith and we're strong in the faith, that's what we're building with. So when Paul says to edify one another, follow this, edify one another, he's talking here to the strong. Okay, if you're weak in the faith, it's going to be hard for you to edify someone else. You need edified, right? Now, there's something you contribute, and yet if you're weak in a point of faith, then in that point of faith, you can't really help other people build. But you can do the work that you are strong in. If you're saved by grace and know how Christ saved you, you know that. And you could be strong in that faith, and you can communicate that to other people. If you understand how to rightly divide the Bible, and you're strong in that, you can help other people understand that. But I'm still not certain about this doctrine of faith and that part of the faith that, well, you can't help someone else understand it. Right? And that's how it goes in the church. And yet our goal should be to edify one another, to build each other up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says in verse 23, all things are lawful. There's the liberty. What's right is we're not under the law. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. Okay, so who's right, Paul? Some of us Corinthians say we're not under the law. There's no law we're under. And some of them say we got to follow these laws, right? And Paul says, all things are lawful. That's what's right. But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. What is lawful for you to do may not help that guy. You say, well, what do I care about that guy? Exactly. That's the point, you see. You're using your liberty for yourself and not for others. You're missing Romans 12, 13, 14. You're missing this rule of edifying each other in the body of Christ. And if you follow that rule, it's not the law, just the rule of Christ to help others in the body, then you will not be trying to fight with them about your lawfulness in your actions, right? Instead, you'll see, how can I benefit these people? How can I help them come to a knowledge of the truth? How can I strengthen them? And that's what Paul's talking about here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24 says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. So what's interesting about that judgment seat doctrine there is a lot of people argue or discuss or think about that judgment seat and how they can get rewarded by what they do in service to the Lord. Romans 14 is defining a missing point of that chapter. Your service to Christ is edifying other people. Amen. So there you go. You can't do that alone. You need others to do that with, do you see? And so this is how the church works together. So to build up another is serving Christ. Serving Christ is to edify one another in love. The work that God is doing in this dispensation is seeing souls saved, is that all may be saved, and edification. They would come to a knowledge of the truth. You do that by edifying people. That's the work of God. So back to Romans 14, verse 20. I had to define that there because Paul slips that edify in as a rule, and yet we skip right over it and say, oh yeah, of course we edify. That's the first time he mentions the thing. There's a reason why he mentions it in this chapter. Romans 14, verse 20. For meat, he says, destroy not the work of God. What's the work of God? You see why I talk about the edifice? The work of God is this building. The work of God is the members of the body. The work of God is the church. That's the work of God. He says, don't destroy the work of God to build up others in the faith, in the truth, with meat. Don't destroy all that for meat. But I like meat. I want to eat that meat. Don't destroy the work of God for meat. You say, yeah, I understand the meat situation. But he'll go on to say here later that it's good that you neither eat meat nor drink wine or anything. Yeah. Like consider everything you do under the rule of, does this edify someone else or not? Right? And that's how we should present ourselves in service. And so the work of God in verse 20, the work is people in the faith growing in the Lord. That is the work of God. You thought it was your salvation and you're coming down to the truth. And yes, you are part of God's building. You are God's building along with other people. And as you grow in the knowledge of it, you're supposed to edify the others with it. That's why Paul, who's also in the body in 1 Corinthians 3, talks about the building as over there. Because isn't Paul in the body of Christ? Yes. Isn't Paul a workman in the body of Christ? Yes. And yet he says, I'm a laborer and you are the building. Why does he say that? Isn't Paul part of the building? I mean, who's helping Paul after all? Well, people do. But he's talking like that out of service. Like, I'm a servant for the church. But that's how you should be too. You are part of, yet also a servant to, a workman for the church, the body of Christ, God's building. That's God's ministry, folks. What would God have me do, people ask? What's God's calling for me? You're a member of the body of Christ, and you're to build the body of Christ. Learn how to build. Okay? Learn what to build with and how to do it. That includes building one another and doing that in love, edifying each other. Now, when he says, for meat, destroy not the kingdom of God, or the work of God, rather, for meat, destroy it, there may be times where severity is needed. People read that as like saying, don't ever have anything that would ever knock down anyone who's in the church. Well, there's a lot of rebuke and correction going on in Paul's ministry. In fact, there's sometimes where people who are saved, where he says, get out. Like, that's the worst thing you could say to someone. Like, if you're trying to build them and have peace and unity and joy, right? And yet, sometimes, in certain situations, that has to happen. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5? You say, I don't want to. Yeah, I get it. No one wants to. Christians don't like this chapter because there's a lot of negativity in here. But 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, we've got the egregious sin going on among certain ones in Corinth there. And you say, well, yeah, that's a problem. You shouldn't allow sin. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is not that people should not sin, even though he does rebuke them for sinning. Their problem in the church is in verse 2, that you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from you. So you haven't corrected it. Like, they don't want correction and no one else cares about correcting it. That's the problem. Okay, down in verse 3, he says, as absent in body but present in spirit, I've judged already, as though I were present. This is an easy thing to judge. It's wrong. You see, it's not a difficult thing to judge. But verse 5, he says, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Essentially, he's saying, put him away. Drop down to verse 13 of this chapter. Them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. If you attempt to help and restore and provide reconciliation to and ministry to a brother or sister in Christ, and they do not want to do what is right, Paul says, well, let God judge them, which means send them out, okay? Sinners are welcome in the church if they want to walk in righteousness, peace, and joy. If they want to know God's will, learn how to build, learn how to serve, learn to grow in it. Say, does that mean I can never sin? Well, you shouldn't, but all of us do. Sin is not the issue. Grace abounds over all sin. The issue is your heart. The issue is what you think you should be doing, right? Who you should serve. Remember Romans 14? We dealt with the weaker and stronger brother, but neither one of them were trying to walk in sin. Both of them are trying to serve the Lord. And that's what it should be. We're all at different levels of understanding and growth, but we should all have a common unity in wanting to serve the Lord, wanting to learn God's word and walk in it, right? And so that's our orientation there. But Paul talks about for meat destroying the kingdom of God. This issue of meat is not the same issue of chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians. Not the same, okay? And he says, you're not going to be destroying the body for that. The guy in 1 Corinthians 5 didn't care about the will of God. Romans 14, this guy at not eating meat, he very much cares about the will of God. In fact, he's not eating the meat because he thinks God doesn't want him to, and he's trying to do right. That's a different motive, different orientation, okay? And so, back in Romans 14, 20, he says, all things indeed are pure. Once again, this is the third time Paul communicates the truth of the meat issue. Okay, because the kingdom of God is righteousness, and what's right is all things indeed are pure. All things are lawful. You can eat anything. He says it right there. The pure there is not saying the world's pure, or you're all perfectly pure. He's talking about things are all clean to eat, is what he's saying there. True doctrine about meat, you can see that up in verse 14 where Paul says, I know I'm persuaded of the Lord Jesus, there's nothing unclean of itself. You can see it in 1 Timothy 4 where he says, nothing should be refused. Okay, but 1 Timothy 4 he says, you have to know something. If you receive with thanksgiving, okay, if you know and you believe the faith, if you know the faith. And so true doctrine for meat is very clear here, but the issue in the context is it's evil for that man who eats with offense. So all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats that meat offered to idols, the idolatrous meat. It's an offense to him. So it's evil to him if he eats it, which is to say he thinks it's wrong to eat it. And though there's liberty, when you eat it, if he eats it, it's going to be an offense, he thinks, to God and to himself. And so you eating it becomes an offense to him, right? And so how do we deal with this situation? Who's right and who's wrong? It's not about who's right and wrong. It's about how we can grow one another in Christ. Amen. Okay. And come to knowledge of the truth of God's grace. So it's evil for that man. Paul is communicating here not to encourage that man to do evil. If it's evil for that man to eat that meat, you shouldn't be saying, look, buddy, we have liberty. Just do it. Don't encourage him to do what he thinks is evil. Okay? Don't throw caution to the wind. It is a good thing to caution against evil. Okay? Even if you and your knowledge understand you have liberty, there's no false god at all. It's just meat on a table. We're kind of hungry. Right? If it's evil to this brother, based on what God said in the Bible, because he doesn't yet understand God's truth and liberty under grace, then you should caution him against doing that which is evil. And maybe you should walk with him in not doing the thing he thinks is evil. And an example to him that, look, we should not do evil, okay? Because the kingdom of God is what? Righteousness and peace and joy. The kingdom of God is not do whatever you want and peace and joy. It's righteousness and peace and joy, right? So you can encourage that in one another, because now you're maintaining the rule of God's kingdom and his lordship, right? And so this is what Paul's admonishing here. The Corinthians did not put away evil. They didn't mourn evil. They had strife. They threw caution to the wind. They said, we're saved by grace. Doesn't matter. We can do what we want. And Paul says, yeah, you're all things are lawful, but you are terrible at edifying one another. And you're hurting that guy, and you've wounded their consciences. And now more people are sinning because you don't care about what's right. You see, they get liberty right, but get behavior wrong. And so that was their problem. God's work is in growing men by faith unto righteousness, peace, and joy. Let's go to verse 21. It's good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Notice this passage is very broad here. It's no longer just meat. It's good neither to eat flesh, that's the meat issue they've been dealing with, nor drink wine. Where'd that come from? Like, he wasn't talking about drinking anything before. But now there's this whole drinking wine business, which you could put in the same context of the idolatrous meats and drinks or cups and breads where this wine offered to idols, but also just getting drunk, which is a thing throughout the scripture, okay, which all things are lawful. And so You say, well, is it right or wrong? Can we do that or can we not do that? Well, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are edifying, and not all things keep you away from the power of such things. Okay, like the power of getting drunk has over your body, okay, where you lose control. But someone can be saved and have these digestions, right? They can ingest it. And yet, in verse 21, it says, if your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak because of this, it's not good, right? The Bible often warns, everywhere warns against drunkenness, right? And so the idea here is, if someone's going to stumble because they see me taking liberty, and now they're going to think it's okay to do with that which is wrong, even if I'm not technically doing what's wrong, then I'm not caring for them. That's the point here. You, remember, we're determining how we serve God by how we edify one another. Okay. And so the offended brothers, don't do anything whereby thy brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Now, again, reading this in a 21st century context, you might think, well, this sounds like someone can stand up and say, well, I'm offended by this, and they get to tell you how to live. Well, first of all, lower your pride a little bit, okay? But secondly, you serve the Lord Jesus Christ and no one else. But to serve Christ, we've already defined, serving Christ is to edify the other. Serving Christ does not mean you obey everybody. Serving Christ, obeying Christ, means you edify and build up the other. You care for the other. You try to minister to the other. Okay, you try to strengthen them. Okay. But there's many places Paul talks about this idea of not being an offense. Look at Acts 24. Not being an offense. Have you seen that happen in our culture where someone comes up and says, well, that offends me? And the expectation is you're supposed to, now they can demand an apology from you. You know, now they can demand whatever from you because you've offended them. This is the egregious sin of modern culture, is to be an offense to someone else. That's a wrong way to think about it, folks. The problem with that idea is not that there's nothing offensive in God or in the kingdom of God. The idea is their standard of what offends is the wrong standard. We'll cover that here in a moment. Look at Acts 24, verse 16. Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men, Paul says, in his defense, in his trial. He says to the judge, I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Keep your finger there. We'll come back there a little bit here. Keep your finger in Acts 24. I turn to 2 Corinthians. You got a few fingers, right? You can deal with that. 2 Corinthians 6. Look what Paul says here in verse 3. Give no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. Once again, Paul's advocating, don't give offense so that no one blames the ministry, right? Okay, don't be offensive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, you can leave your finger there too. I'll read this to you. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32 says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor the Gentiles, nor the church of God. Give none offense. Now, the wrong use of these passages has led the church down a dark hole, okay? Paul does all things to not offend God or man. In red, in a 21st century lens, you're going, that sounds pretty woke, right? Like if someone is claims victimhood, then we got to, oh, sorry, didn't mean to say something that offended you. Didn't mean to do something that offended you. It used to be called politically correct. Now it means something else, right? This has been going on for decades. Okay. But this wrong idea has led the church to allow wicked, ignorant people to judge what is right. That's what's happened. But we're offended. Okay, number one, who are you? How are you offended? Why are you offended? Right? But when someone is offended, and that fact that they're offended means that you're wrong to offend them automatically, then this is a wrong standard of judgment, you understand? That's not how it works. That's not what offense in the Bible is talking about. Claiming to be offended doesn't make you right. Do you understand? I'm offended at that. That offends me. Okay, you have made a claim. You've made an accusation that I've done something offensive. It doesn't mean you're right. Now, who's going to adjudicate this claim? This is way too much conversation for the average I'm offended statement. But that's what they're saying. I'm offended by you. You've offended me. You have transgressed a right law. concerning me? Well, let's take us to court. Even if it's just a conversation. Like, who can judge? Who is the judge over what's offended? You can't claim to be offended, and that makes you right. It doesn't either give you authority to demand obedience. Well, I'm offended. You owe me an apology. Okay, so now you're the offended one, and you're the judge, right? Like, who's giving me the sentence here? I am. You offended me. Well, that's not right. This is why in our court systems we have an impartial judge, most do anyway, because the offended party is not in a right mind to tell you what the sentence should be. So someone says, I'm offended. You owe me an apology. Well, let's let someone else decide that, but you claim offense. On what rule did I offend you? Well, you say, well, my own rule. That's the problem. The problem is you are offended because you are a rule and a law to yourself. And anyone who differs from yourself will be an offense to you. That's what it is, isn't it? They do not have a law higher than themselves. But that's what should be. There's God, you know. God, the ruler of the heaven and the earth. You know, God who's the Lord of the body of Christ. He is the rule. And so if you claim to be offended or have an offense against you, you better be claiming it based on the rule of Christ and the rule of God that he set, because he's the judge of it, right? Or else it's just you claiming to be judge and right, okay, to claim offense. When people are a law to themselves, then offense abounds from anyone not under that law. That's what it means to be offended, right? This is why sometimes in society these days, which has a different rule of operating than maybe what the Bible says or what you think is right according to Scripture, and you don't know what the rule is. Like someone gets offended, they go, I didn't know that I couldn't say that. I didn't know I couldn't do that. I didn't know I couldn't walk over that. I didn't know I couldn't do this thing. You didn't know because you were involved in the rule setting, right? You didn't know because it's not in the Scripture. You didn't know because they're making the rule in their mind, and it's not God's rule. That's why you didn't know, right? Usually that's the case. You weren't under that law, but you find yourself in their circle of influence, and you're under their jurisdiction now, right? Well, what is right and what is wrong? Let's go back to Acts 24, verse 12. Paul says in verse 16, I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and men. What Paul is talking about is being an offense according to the only standard that matters, which is God's standard of righteousness. That's what he's talking about. Remember Romans 13, we talked about the higher powers, how we're subject to them because they're ministers of God to thee for good. They're ministers of righteousness. Well, they're supposed to be ministers of righteousness. If they don't minister righteousness, they're ministering a wrong standard, you understand? Righteousness is defined by God. That's why all powers are subject to him. Okay? But in Acts 24, down in verse 12, go up previously before Paul says here, I have a conscience void of offense in verse 12. He's again, his testimony before the judge says, they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. Now, that's right before he said, I have a conscience void of offense. Now, there are people here in this courtroom, it's a trial that he's talking about here, that are accusing him of offense. Paul is an offense. And he says, look, judge, they can't prove what they're saying. They didn't find me breaking any law. And he says, I always be myself to not be an offense toward God or men. He's saying, prove it. That's interesting. Don't take verse 16 out of context. Paul says, don't be an offense toward men. If they claim to be offended and you did nothing wrong, you should say, well, prove it. How did I offend you? How did I not speak truth? Right? How did I not operate according to truth? Okay, and this is what Paul's claiming here. In fact, he went to the temple. What did he do? Not being under the law, being saved by grace without works, Paul went into the temple in Jerusalem and obeyed the rule of the temple and kept a vow. Like he was doing nothing even to offend their own rules in the temple, even though he knew under God he was underneath them. He was in every way considering what their conscience, okay? In Acts 24, down in verse 18, right after he says, I have a conscience void of offense toward God and man, he says in verse 18, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult. I wasn't causing a ruckus. Who ought to have been here before you, my accusers should have been here to object. They claimed you offended us, and they didn't even show up for the trial, which often is what happens. If they had aught against me, Paul says, or else let these same here say, if there's people right here, maybe they can say, if they found any evil doing in me. You see, what is a real offense is if you do evil to your brother. If you do evil to someone else, not a brother. Like, if you do wrong, then you are blamed, rightly. If you do not wrong, then you're not an offense. And what Paul's communicating by grace is that the rule that Christ teaches us is not just laws of the land and laws of, you know, temples and things like that, but this rule of Christ that you are intended to edify a member of the body of Christ. So this offense that you're going to be or not has to do with before the Lord, not before society, whether or not you're actually building up that brother or you're a stumbling block to them. Okay, that's the offense. Acts 26, verse 21, it says, "Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." Paul says the truth is they don't like what I'm teaching, and I'm teaching what's right. Go to 2 Corinthians 6. Some of you have a finger there. 2 Corinthians 6 in verse 14. The same passage where Paul says, "Give no offense to anything, that the ministry be not blamed." Well, there it is. Don't be offensive. What's he say for the second half of the chapter? Starting verse 14. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Well, that's offensive. To whom? Well, unbelievers. Yeah, I'm sure they won't like it, but that is a true instruction. He goes on to explain it. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Answer, none, right? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Yeah. Right? So in the same place where he says, give none offense, he goes, yeah, and don't have communion with those guys. And don't be with those guys over there. And don't minister with them. Well, that sounds kind of offensive. No, it's a right instruction. Because you are the temple of God and children of light, and they operate according to darkness and ignorance and unbelief, you should not be with them in the way they live. Right? You have a different life source, Jesus Christ. So he's stating a doctrinal truth here. What about 1 Corinthians 10:32, where he says, clearly, give none offense. The Jews or Gentiles or the church, give none offense. Look at verse 33 in 1 Corinthians 10. Even as I please all men in all things. Well, there it is. You see, Paul's a people pleaser. No, he's not. He says, I please all men to all things. We'll deal with this next week. Not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You see? He says, give not offense. Meaning, I'm trying to save everybody. I'm not going to say, I'm only saving these people, but not you. You're unsavable. No, the truth is, God wants salvation of all men. And he goes to all men trying to meet them where they're at in their ignorance and understanding and lost condition to get them saved, which becomes an offense to many people that Paul wants them saved. What offends me that you tell me about your Christian religion? Well, it's a right thing. What law am I breaking again? They say, well, North Korea, you can't talk about Jesus Christ, North Korea. It's a law. You broke the law. Well, you have to throw me in prison then because I did nothing wrong. You say. And so the standard is God's standard of righteousness. The offense is always according to that. Think about that next time someone says you offended me. You got to think about, like, well, I wonder what rule they're thinking about, you know. There are rules of good manner. There are rules of grace and kindness towards one another as well, right? You gotta, that's the whole point of edifying each other. If you're being rude and being disrespectful of someone else, that is a problem, okay, for a grace believer. Do you see how that fits in there? Grace teaches us to love and edify one another, to do things for their benefit and their profit. But he says, do nothing that would cause your brother to stumble or be offended. Don't do evil toward your brother. Don't encourage your brother to do evil. Don't be a stumbling block to them because you're not helping them up on that step. Don't knock them off because they can't have the strength to climb up. Like, help them, right? Encourage them to do right. If there's no way they can lift their leg up that step, then you know what? You're going to step down and stand with them and encourage them. Help them grow stronger and knowledge the truth. That's ministry. It's not climbing as high as you can and mocking the people down there, you know. That's not it. The true offense is against Christ, is against righteousness and godliness. It's a true offense is not an offense against self. Okay? Whenever someone comes to me and says, this person offends me, I know something. That Bible says, by pride comes contention. All contention comes by pride. And when it's an offense to you, I'm waiting to hear how it's an offense to God. Because if they are doing something wrong, it needs to be addressed. If it's just an offense to you, then who are you again? Well, I'm a person. Yeah, but you don't set the rule. right? Now, I don't want to say that they're phased. I'm just cogitating this, you know. I'm dealing with a weaker brother who is taking personal offense as something they don't like and not considering what God is doing or where they're at or whether it's actually right or wrong. Maybe it's just something that sounds bad to them. Because I've heard that before. That person offended me. What did he say? He advised me what I was doing was wrong. Well, was he right in that? I just don't like what he said to me. You know, so, yeah, that's a personal offense, but it's not wrong. So you identify you're dealing with a weaker brother, and you try with care and love to deal with that, try to see the, help them see the knowledge of truth, right? But this is a lot of Christian gossip and contention right there. It's between people, personal issues. A lot of people aren't even strong in the faith, knowing what the truth is. So this is why they always have the question, is it a sin or not, or is it right or not? Well, who's going to tell us that? And pastor tells if it's right or not, you know. Often it's not about whether it's right or not. It's how you're not loving each other properly, right? There are issues where it's like, yeah, that's wrong, and we should avoid that entirely, right? But most often, they're personal choices that people don't like about another. And those aren't things the Bible says, hey, you know what? Everyone's got to be the same mold here. The only mold we should all fit in is that of Christ. And Christ condescended to humiliate himself to serve and subject to death for you. Amen. So I'm pretty sure you can take a little personal uncomfortability for the sake of a brother, right? Because you haven't met that standard yet. Meanwhile, Galatians 5:11, Paul faces persecution for what unbelievers were offended by. Okay, so I'll give you a few verses that people can proof text to say we shouldn't be offensive to anyone, but the real issue is whether we're an offense to God, any of us, strong or the weak. Because you can be strong in understanding and still be an offense to your brother. We saw that in the Corinthian church, right? They knew what was right, but they were hurting their weaker brother by how they acted. Okay, so they were wrong in that. Galatians 5:11 says, if I preach circumcision, then why am I persecuted? Essentially what he's asking here. If I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased? You see, he preaches the cross and it's an offense to people. And Paul doesn't care. He cares for people, but he's going to keep preaching the cross. He doesn't water down the cross. What he does, however, is to the Jews becomes a Jew, Gentile becomes a Gentile, so that he can preach Christ's cross and they can be saved. So he cares about them to be saved. Remember he said earlier in 1 Corinthians 10 that he pleases all men, so that they may be saved. The pleasing there has to do with, you got a personal preference about the way I wear my tie, I should be more on the left than the right, you know? And if I wear it on the right, you won't listen to me, on the left, you'll listen to me, then sure, here I go, you know? That's what he's saying. I will change my personal presentation for you to hear truth, right? If that means I change what I eat, or change what I wear, or change what I hear, or change where I go, I will do that for you to hear the truth. But all those things I just listed is what defines your lifestyle, isn't it? And it's my life. Yep. Except it's Christ's life now. He bought you, didn't he? And you're in his service, aren't you? So the things that you define as your lifestyle, you have to sacrifice for the sake of other people hearing the truth. That's grace. You say, I didn't teach law, did I? I taught grace, and it took everything from you. Yeah, it took everything that you thought was yours because you're dead. And in Christ, you get all glory and blessings in him. So that's how you serve Christ. You don't need a law to do right. In fact, law was insufficient for you to do right, to know how to do it, to do it from your heart. Romans 14, verse 21. Let's go back here. So we have a brother here who is stumbling over and is offended by and is weakened by the choice that you make, a choice that you can very well make differently. We're not talking about the cross here. We're talking about food. We're talking about other things. Okay? If someone comes to you and says, I'm offended by your cross preaching, you say, well, I can't change the message. But how can we talk about this so that maybe you will hear it better? Romans 14, 21, though, if your brother is weakened or stumbles or offended by your choice, then you should reconsider your choice. Your brother sees you drinking, thinking it's wrong. Like, that's a wrong thing, right? You claim the biblical doctrinal truth that all things are lawful. Mm-hmm. But there's something associated with that other people see, right? and you make the choice. That's why Paul says, whether you drink wine or eat flesh or anything, well, thy brother offends. There's more people ages 18 to 35 that watch pornography than drink alcohol. Right? And yet, we do care a lot more about what we put in our mouth than what we see with our eyes. Right? Same issue. There's anything where a weaker brother offends. Well, yeah, but, you know, those people, they can decide on their own. Not with pornography. It's on their phones. It's on their computer. It's at home. It's in private. Right? So, we have lots of issues. What most Christians do, however, is they claim that the person modifying or sacrificing their lifestyle to appear and present themselves to do right by God in every way, they cry legalism. They cry, that's legalism, that's a law on me, and they use the liberty for their flesh. That's usually what happens. They'll claim legalism to deny changing their lifestyle. They'll use the liberty for their own flesh. They'll harden their conscience to not be sensitive towards sin anymore. And what ends up happening by their own choices is that other people are weakened and they don't even know it. They don't even know it. This is why it's important, especially for those who are weak in the faith, to have an example of those stronger in the faith to guide them in what's right. Okay. You want to read this verse that really hit home when it says in verse 21, it's good neither to eat flesh nor drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother, change the word brother to children. That'll make it communicate clearly, I think. It's good neither to eat flesh nor drink wine nor anything whereby thy children stumble or offended or made weak. Can you understand that? Like your children. They're your children who have a pure conscience and don't even understand the evils of the world. And you want them not to understand the evil of the world. And so you will change your choices. When I had a child, I doubled down on what I didn't listen to, what I didn't watch. Because what if he walks in the room here? And there's nothing wrong with watching that Disney movie. Well, except for it's teaching him a wrong thing. Disney movies, you know, it's like Disney. But I didn't like what it was teaching him. But I could deal with it. And all things are lawful, but he may not be able to. And so, no. Not doing it. It's not legalism. It's I care for him. It's not legalism. It's I want him to be stronger before he's exposed to have to make the choice for himself. It's not that I will never let him into the world. It's that he needs to be stronger. Same thing with Christian brothers, folks, because they're spiritually lacking knowledge and strength and faith. Same way. They're not ready to deal with it. Can you drink and be a Christian? And some denominations are like, yeah, of course you can. Christians of the past, they drink a lot. You know, so Christians for Jesus, we drink beer and all that. But can it cause those people who are not ready to understand the argumentations between Luther and Calvin about the drinking? It's like, they don't get that. What they see is every bar in town, every city advertises a nightlife. And what that means is you go get drunk and do things that are for your own selfish pleasure. That's what they see. And so I'm not going to want to encourage weaker brothers, I mean, my children, to do that, right? Until they're able to understand and make a choice based on the Word of God, right? That's where liberty comes in. That's why God in his wisdom put Israel under the law before he gave liberty to all men, to teach us how to teach children, right? Under grace in the church, we don't have a law to put them under, but we do have a rule, which is to edify each other in Christ, right? Be careful of their being their stumbling and they're being made weak. Because it's their conscience, you understand. Beware offending one is Christ, folks. And those trying to do avoid evil are Christ's. Look at Romans 14, 22. Hast thou faith? Do you understand what the truth is? All things are lawful and you can eat anything you want. You can drink anything you want. You can pretty much do anything you want. All right? But it wouldn't be a good example. And that's the grace response. It wouldn't be a good example. It wouldn't be a good ministry. Oh, sure, that's the grace response. But all things are lawful under grace. Hast thou faith? He says, have it thyself before God. Your faith in liberty is right. You're convinced in the knowledge of the truth regarding digestion, what you can eat particularly here or drink. Have it thyself before God. Now, Paul is not saying here, again, people like to proof text verses. He's not communicating some anti-evangelistic way of living. Paul's saying here, your faith is a private faith, so you shouldn't tell anyone ever about it, right? Lifestyle evangelism. Just live your life, and if people like the way you live, they'll do what you live. That's not what he's communicating here. He's saying that if you have faith in liberty and all things are lawful, and you try to put that in front of someone who doesn't have that faith in the body of Christ, you're going to hurt them. Right? And so sometimes there's things they're not ready to handle. There's conversations where I tell my young child to leave the room. Adults can be there and hear it, but he's not ready. Right? The law is public. The law was read to everyone, men, women, and children. The law was enforced upon all people. But faith is personal, meaning you have to be persuaded of it. You have to believe it. You cannot, by compulsion, get people to believe and grow in the knowledge of truth. See the difference in operation? I can make everyone follow a societal law or the law of Moses. I cannot make everyone believe. In the same way, I can't make everyone learn. I can teach and teach and teach, but I can't make you learn. Like, it's got to be in you. So in this way, do you know? Do you have knowledge of truth? Do you have faith? Have it yourself before God. Amen. And edify the brother. Right? Edify the children. Edify the weak ones. Help them grow in it. He says, happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. There's some joy right there. Because you're not under condemnation if you walk after the Spirit, not the flesh, right? There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus that way. So happy are you. There's life and there's peace and there's joy in a spiritual mind. Romans 8, verse 6 taught us that. The spiritual mind is life and peace. If you're trying to walk after your flesh constantly to see how perfect you can be, you will fail. There'll be condemnation on yourself. You can't maintain it. There's life and peace with the spiritual mind of who you are in Christ Jesus. But not everyone understands all of that yet. Okay? It says, happy is he in the spiritual mind. Happy is he in liberty. This is not in sin, by the way. He's not saying, happy is he that walks in sin. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about those liberties in the context here. But look at verse 23. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat. Wow. You're damned for doubting. Yeah. This is a serious issue. People often debate whether the place of doubt, whether there's a place for doubt in the church or a place for doubt among Christians. Well, the answer is, well, unless you know everything, of course there's things that you don't yet know and are doubtful to you. But that doesn't mean they're not clear in Scripture. That doesn't mean there's not something right. Okay? But he says, he that doubteth is damned if he eat. What they're doubting here is not God, by the way. This is not someone who says, well, I just don't know if God exists. I just don't know if I believe the gospel. Remember the context here is people who are saved. This is weaker brother, stronger brother. This is someone who's doubting how to serve God properly. Remember, they're both doing, someone's eating to the Lord, someone's not eating to the Lord. They're both doing it to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're both trying to obey God, serve God. One says, I can serve God in grace and liberty and eat what I want. The other one says, I'm going to obey God and Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to eat those unclean, idolatrous things. They're both trying to do right. If he doubts that he can eat that thing, right, and he does it anyway, he's going against his conscience. He's going against what he believes. He's going against what he knows to be true. You see, that's the problem there. You say, what he believes to be true is wrong. Oh, no, I get that. You get that. He doesn't get that. He thinks what he thinks is true. If he goes against it, what's that do for his conscience? It's okay to do wrong. You see what that communicates? Don't ever put yourself to communicate that to someone else. It's okay to do wrong. If people are looking at you saying, it looks like it's okay to do wrong according to you, never say, yes. That's not the grace answer. Right? No. Wrong is wrong. Sin is sin. The kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not wrong. It's not doing wrong, rather. Okay. So this is him that's doubting eating this meat. And doubt, folks, is not a good place. Some people who are seared in their conscience like to say, well, you know, Christians need to be more friendly towards doubt. We need to be able to live in doubt. And yes, doubt exists, but this is not the place of faith. Faith and doubt are opposites, folks. If you have faith in truth, you don't have doubt in that thing. Now, on something else, you might doubt, but I have no doubt that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He died for my sins. I have no doubt, right? And so people will say certainty is the enemy of knowledge. Well, that's not true at all. God is certain, right? And he is filled with all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he has revealed those truths to us in Scripture. I can be certain of what God says. It's myself that gets in the way. It's my lack of understanding that gets in the way that causes the doubt. So doubt's not a good place, but doubt exists. And according to Romans 14, doubtful people can be received in the church, right? Receive ye weak in the faith. They're weak. Why are they weak? Because there's things that they don't yet get. They're doubtful of some things. They don't know. And thank God, God says, receive them, right? They trust Jesus Christ. They weren't trying to serve the Lord. Receive them. And don't try to hit them in the head against their doubts. Edify them. Strengthen them. Teach them the truth. But doubt's not a good place to stay. You don't want to stay there. It's confusing. You're on the fence. It's doubtful. You can fall when you're on the fence. Stand on a ground, right? That's what Paul says. This person who doubts here about this meat is damned. You say he's damned if he eats. He's damned if he eats because he eats not of faith. How in the world is he damned? Is this damned to hell? Well, don't you know the truth about the gospel of the grace of God? Right? People have asked me before, they say, well, you know, Justin, I trusted the gospel. I believe this. And they tell me the gospel, and that's the right gospel. Then they get real confused about some sin that they're struggling with. And it's like, well, I do this sin here, and I keep doing this sin, and this is not a good thing, and does God hate me now, right? Is this the thing where now God's against me? And I got to communicate truths from the Bible about how God thinks of you now that you're saved and God's forgiveness and grace and reconciliation. But I can't at any point say, don't worry about your sin. Your sin is fine. Nope, sin is bad. You should be guilty of that and feel bad for doing it. And you should try to stop it as much as you can. You should wrestle with your flesh and say no, right? But don't let that condemn you in Christ Jesus because you're complete in his son. Amen. Right? Sin has no power to destroy your life anymore in Christ. Amen. Now, your wrong choices have consequences, but your life is in Christ now. Right? And so you have to give sin its proper place, and you have to give truth its proper place. This person is damned if he eats because he doesn't yet understand what he's doing. There's no law against it. He thinks there is. Okay? So he's damned in himself. He eats condemning himself. This is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. Right? Well, you should stop. Just stop, man. Don't do wrong. He's also thinking in his mind, to him, he's damned before God. Doing this, God's going to be mad at me. Then don't do it. Right? And also, his conscience is now defiled. If he gets past that condemnation, self-condemnation, and thinking that God's mad at him, and he goes on to just, well, you know, maybe it doesn't matter at all. And he starts eating it. He's not convinced of truth at that point. He's just doing it because he's seared, he's hardened his conscience, right? He's just saying, well, it doesn't matter what I do. That's a wrong place to be. We need to have a sensitive conscience towards sin, right? Knowing the truth. And when people who learn grace harden their conscience to sin, that's because they've been convinced by people who are stronger in the faith that it's okay to do wrong. This sin is prevalent, folks. People who understand grace hurting people who don't yet know it by telling them it's okay to do wrong, going against their conscience. They say, well, I guess if you say I can go against my conscience, I'll go against my conscience. And they harden their conscience, and they're never sensitive to sin again. They think we can do whatever we want, right? So be very careful, grace believer, knowing your liberty in Christ, of those who don't yet understand what you understand, to make sure you walk circumspectly, make sure you operate out of love toward them to help strengthen them in the knowledge of the truth, but always to avoid offending their conscience to do wrong, right? And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were almost by peer pressure making those weaker in the faith, Jews at that point, eat idolatrous meat. Just eat something else, Corinthians. Paul says, I would eat meat again the rest of my life if it means I'm going to hurt that weaker brother. So what matters more than meat is that brother. Right? That's what Paul's point is. And so he's damned if he eats. He gives the reason in the verse. You say, that sounds pretty bad. Why is he damned? He's damned because he eats not of faith. He's eating it, and so is that guy. Two people eating it. One guy's happy, and the other guy's damned. What's the difference? They're eating the same thing. Same God, same gospel, same thing. That guy has faith and knowledge of the truth. That guy does not have faith. He's not eating in faith. His own conscience condemning him. That's why he's damned. Not before. God saves people by his grace. But he's damned because he doesn't eat of faith. Okay? He doesn't have that knowledge. The error, the weakness of this weak brother is in his mind. It's in faith. He doubts. He doesn't understand it. So what's the instruction Paul's given? Don't operate. Don't walk. Don't live. Don't serve God from a position of doubt. If you have a position of doubt, stop. Get it settled. Stand on sure ground. Back up a step, right? Walk by faith, which doesn't mean you walk blindly, not understanding things. People confuse that. Well, if my faith means I'm going to eat this thing, I don't know why, I'm just going to eat it. That's the wrong way. Okay? Faith is knowledge of truth. And when you know that you can eat this and not be condemned, then you can walk. But not before then, you see. So it's really God's grace and his truth that delivers you from these things, not ignorance. And at the very end of the verse, we have this definition of sin, another definition of sin in the Bible. People will often say, well, I haven't sinned in a while, or, you know, I've gotten rid of sin in my life. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. James 4 says, if you know to do good and you do it not, it's sin. This person here who's doubting, doesn't know something about truth regarding this situation, and he eats anyway against his conscience to do otherwise, right? There's a problem. It's a sin to go against your conscience. That's what Paul's saying. Why is it a sin to go against your conscience? I mean, our conscience doesn't drive us, right? We wouldn't say my conscience is my guide, like Pinocchio, right? We would say my conscience is my guide. I'm just going to do what my conscience says. Well, because God has said more things, right? That's the difference. But why is it a sin to go against your conscience? Because it goes against something God gave you. Amen. Right? Look at Romans 2:14. Many people, in different ways, we have hardened our conscience not to see it anymore, which is why we need God's word to open that back up. But Romans 2:14, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they weren't told what was right and wrong according to the law, but they're Gentiles, do by nature, just naturally, the things contained in the law, like not killing people, right? And not stealing. These having not the law, these are not Jews, they're a law to themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. Even Gentiles who never had the law given to them by God from heaven, they didn't know, they don't believe the law of Moses. They don't steal. They don't commit fornication like 1 Corinthians 5. If they don't do it naturally, why not? They have a conscience. Ask an atheist, right? Atheists love to ask, can we be moral and not Christian? Of course you can. Why? Conscience. Like God gave it to you. You're a person, aren't you? You ask them, well, how do you know morality? What's your standard? And they say, well, everybody knows. You just don't kill. You know, they're testifying to conscience. God put that in creation. Amen. When you go against your God-given conscience, you're going against God, right? So what ends up happening is people deliberately go against their conscience to just justify themselves, and they harden it so it doesn't say anything anymore to them, and they feel guiltless, like I'm free now. Because their conscience, they've suppressed, right? But sin to go against conscience. So if someone has a sensitivity towards sin, that's why I said children, because children do naturally. They still have that natural, pure conscience. They're sensitive to do wrong. You can teach them to obey. There's right and wrong consequences. Don't ruin that, folks. Don't destroy that. And the same with those who come to the faith and they say, well, my life's been wrong. I've done the wrong things. That's a good thing to think about. You're sensitive to sin. Keep that. Don't let other lazy Christians or uncharitable Christians take that pure conscience away from you. It's wrong to do wrong. It's good to do good. Okay, now let's learn about God's grace, right? And what Christ did for us, because we can never be perfect, right? And learn about that. But going against your conscience is going against what God gave you. But God did give us more than a conscience. He gave us his words. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing the word of God. Your conscience is different than faith. Faith is not a gut instinct. Faith is not intuition. Faith is hearing what God says and believing it. And Romans 14 is talking about those weak in the faith. So they have a conscience, sensitive to do wrong, but they don't know something that God said. Don't blame them for that. Teach them. Amen. Right? That's what he's saying. Maintain their conscience, the integrity of it. So your actions should be driven by whether I'm going to hurt their conscience or not. So much of faithfulness depends on a pure conscience. Look at 2 Timothy 1. A pure conscience. This is the reason why grace does not teach to sin. Because grace revives your conscience to be honest once again. Religious people harden their conscience. You know that? Religious people, do-gooders, right? Those without knowledge of the gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus, who try to live a good life and present themselves well, It's not that their actions are wrong, but they've hardened their conscience. Why? Because they don't know they're sinners. They've hardened their own conscience that says, you're a sinner. No, I'm not. I do this, I do that, I do all these good things. I'm good. You see, you can harden your conscience whether you want to do bad or do good. Because your conscience will tell you, no matter all the good you've done, you still are proud, you still are a liar, right? You still think bad thoughts. But they've suppressed that. They've hardened it. But it takes God's word then, God's grace to say, look, you are a sinner. You look really good to everyone else, but you're a sinner. And now your conscience reawakens and says, you're right. I couldn't confess it before. I thought it was my good works, but now I know it's God's grace. I can see that I'm a sinner. It's the exact same thing that happens to one walking in sin openly, is they realize finally that they're a sinner. Grace opens your conscience, allows you to be honest with yourself once again, and you can trust God's gospel for salvation. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul says, I thank God whom I served my forefathers with pure conscience. See what he says? He served God from before and his forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee. How did Paul have a pure conscience? He didn't even believe. How do you have a pure conscience? He was persecuting Christians, thinking he was doing God's will. He was not killing Christians because he's a serial killer. He was killing Christians because he thought God wanted him to, according to the law of blasphemy. Right? When he learned that Christ was real, he stopped that real quick because he always wanted to do right. Do you see? He said, I have a pure conscience. Now, he was wrong to kill those Christians, but he did it out of a pure conscience. Pure conscience doesn't save you, folks. It's just, that's what Paul's trying to protect. It can serve you. You can help people maintain that by grace. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. We're not pretending here. Let's be real with ourselves. When people talk about like that, be real with yourself. They're talking about like your conscience, right? Like, what's really true? What really do you know in your heart? And he says, it's faith unfeigned, a pure heart, a good conscience, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside to vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law. The law will not give you a pure conscience. Okay? The law tries to get you to keep it perfectly, and you'll have to lie to yourself to do it, because no one can. 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, Paul says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. You see the good conscience here that goes hand in hand with holding the faith, being strong in the faith. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. It says, there are those teaching in the latter days, latter times, doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Why are they hypocrites? They have their conscience seared with a hot iron. There's religious hypocrites. Why are they hypocrites? Because they're not listening to their own conscience, which should tell them that I'm a sinner, which should tell them to throw themselves down before God and say, save me by your grace, because they're a sinner. But they don't. They're hypocrites because their conscience is seared. They seared it themselves. Look at 1 Timothy 3. This is exactly why, in order to be an elder in the church, you have to have a pure conscience. Because you will hurt the weaker brother. You can't edify the weaker brother if your conscience isn't pure. Look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 9. A pure conscience does not mean you're sinless. A pure conscience does not mean you do everything right. It means that you're willing and humble enough to realize when you've done wrong. Right? 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, it says, these deacons must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. They can't just claim to hold it and it's not really what they believe, or they really don't understand it. That'd be like the guy doubting eating the meat, right? That's not good. We'll make that guy an elder. Does he understand the truth? Not really. He'll get there. He's not qualified. He needs to understand. He needs to hold it like the guy happily eating the meat, that he can do with a pure conscience and do so while edifying the other brother. That's the deacon holding the mystery of the faith. He has to hold it in a pure conscience. That's why he says he has to be proved in verse 10. He had to prove that. So you see the issue here in Romans 14 is about the conscience of the weaker brother. And this is how you know you're serving Christ, is when you're helping that person walk according to truth. Okay? Any comments or questions about Romans 14? We'll pick it up Romans 15 next week. Yeah, right?